We come in our ongoing study in Mark's Gospel to the story of the Syrophoenician woman and the healing of her demoniac daughter. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. And as so often in Mark, and indeed the other Gospel writers, the context of the story is important for a due and full understanding and appreciation of it. And in relation to this, I would like to say two things at the outset by way of introduction to our study. Last time, you will remember that in the first 23 verses of this chapter, we were discussing the barren Phariseeism of our Lord's time and his terrible strictures upon it. We saw what a dead and formal and empty thing that Phariseeism was, unable to do anything for men except to bind intolerable burdens upon them. Now, the Gospel writers make a great deal of the stark contrast between faith and unbelief in their ongoing presentation of the Gospel. We've already seen these contrasting attitudes in groups and individuals, and indeed sometimes both faith and unbelief in the same individual, as for example King Herod, who had such eagerness to hear the word and yet hardened himself ultimately against it. And to turn from that atmosphere of the barrenness of Phariseeism with its harshness and inhumanity and barrenness and emptiness to this story is to feel that one is entering into another world altogether and passing from the musty, dry-as-dust atmosphere of a museum into the cool, clear air of a spring day. For here, in this story, in contrast to the lifeless thing that was Phariseeism, is an evidence of real faith, a faith which elicited the power of Christ. For this saying, Jesus said, "Go thy way, the demon has gone out of thy daughter." A faith that was vital and real and prevailing. And indeed, in that sense, the story is one of the brightest and most decisive illustrations of faith in all the New Testament. It's impressive also to see another kind of link with what has just gone before in the previous verses. Jesus, you remember, in the previous verses, had been speaking of the things within that defile a man. All these evil things come from within and defile the man, revealing the uncleanness of the human heart. And now, as it were, he demonstrates his power to deal with that uncleanness by casting out an unclean spirit from this woman's daughter. Verse 25, a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit. And there's one of the links that Mark wants us to see in this story. And it serves us to show how and when that cleansing may be expected and bestowed, and to show the real power of a living faith and a living gospel. That, in the first instance, is the context of this story, how it is placed. But there's another contextual reference, and it's this. It's the Apostle John, in his gospel, who speaks that well-known word, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." But in fact, all the other gospel writers underline this truth in various ways in their presentation of the story. And this story is one of the ways in which Mark does this very thing. For consider first this, the fact that this woman was a Gentile, not a Jew. And the faith represented in this story is a faith outside the mainstream of the house of Israel. What Jesus had failed to find among his own people, he found out with the covenants of promise, outside the commonwealth of Israel, in Syrophoenicia. Now that's an important point in our true understanding of this story. Consider where this miracle took place. We're told it was the borders of Tyre and Sidon, the territory north of Mount Carmel, where long years previously Elijah the prophet had wrought some of his mighty works, and where Elijah had also worked a similar miracle for another widow in Zarephath, which was in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Perhaps some of you know Mendelssohn's glorious oratorio, Elijah. If you do, you'll know that beautiful duet in the earlier part of the work, which deals with this story, how Elijah raised the widow woman's son from death. Now, Jesus himself had made reference to that very miracle earlier on in his ministry, when after his rejection in Nazareth, he gave clear warning of a coming mission to the Gentiles, using the story of the widow of Zarephath and the story of Naaman the leper, both of them Gentiles, as illustrations, thereby awakening a frenzied and maddened opposition in the Pharisees against Jesus. We see it in the earlier part of the gospel record in Luke's gospel, chapter 4. And it would almost seem as if Mark is, as it were, inviting us to think of that story by saying, this is where Elijah did it, and here is a greater than Elijah. So that, you see, this refusal by the people of God of their truest destiny, and the Gentiles entering into the provisions of covenant grace, wasn't a new phenomenon in the history of God's people. And always, where and when the people of God become hardened, whether by legalism or by the eclipse of the true message of the gospel into a caricature of what real living faith should be, the Spirit of God reaches outside the orbit of the church and blesses in spite of them, and reaches the outcast, the poor, the halt, and the lame. This is the point that Mark is making. And it is very important that we should see this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now you see, this is what Jesus himself taught in some of his parables. In Luke chapter 14 at verse 16, we read this. Then Jesus said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said unto his servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You see, that's what Jesus taught. And this was it happening. He had encountered the deadness and the barrenness and the heartlessness and the lifelessness of Phariseeism. And he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. And here, in Syrophoenicia, the Gentiles open their hearts and plead with the Savior and find grace to help them in time of need. Now, that parable is almost a commentary on the passage that we have before us here this evening. That then, by way of introduction. And it's really a surprising thing to find that such a faith as this woman's should exist at all outside the covenant people of God. And yet, this is the message. And it tells us this in the first place, that the secret operation of the Spirit of God may often be at work in unexpected places, preparing the hearts of men to meet the Savior. And we can never discount this possibility. There are people in church tonight who were prepared in this way by the Spirit of God before ever they heard the gospel and were drawn to Christ. It may be without a background of spiritual ministry such as the Pharisees enjoyed. And then the very first time they heard the gospel, their hearts opened. The Spirit of God works secretly and mysteriously. And how many people in this church tonight could bear testimony that they had come to Christ and come to salvation because somewhere in the background, someone, perhaps unknown to them, had prayed for their soul. And they had therefore been prepared by the prayers of others. This is how the Spirit of God works. And you'll notice this other thing. The woman, we're told, heard of Jesus. She heard of Jesus. How did she hear about Jesus? How do you suppose the news about Jesus had reached that far northwestern corner of the land? Well, this is one of the mysteries of God's gracious working. But the fact is, she heard of him. And faith cometh by hearing. And her faith was born and nurtured by what she had heard of the Son of God. Now, the Pharisees had heard of Jesus. And what that hearing did for them was to harden their hearts and bring them into condemnation. But here was a woman who heard, and faith was born in her. This is not the only time that the gospel writers emphasize the fact that people heard about Jesus, and faith was born in them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, Mark's account of this story is more condensed than Matthew's. And I think it will be useful for us to look at Matthew's record of it before we make any further comment. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. It is obviously, of course, the same story. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And then comes the bit that Mark doesn't emphasize. But Jesus answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. She's being a nuisance, Lord. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. That then gives the full story. And on the face of it, it's a very strange, unusual sort of encounter. Here's a woman comes in great importunity and need, and the Son of God seems to rebuff her, frown upon her, ignore her. Matthew makes it clear that at first Jesus didn't even speak to her. Her appeal for mercy met with silence. And then the seeming rebuff in his words to her about casting the children's bread to the dogs. It was very off-putting. But silence or no silence, rebuff or no rebuff, the woman was insistent and won through and received what she sought. Now, how are we to interpret this? Well, I think one of the things we must say at the outset is this. It cannot be that Christ was unwilling to help her, for no one ever came to him in vain. What are we to say then? Well, one thing that we may legitimately say is this. That in these seeming rebuffs, Christ was testing her faith. He wanted to see and to know what was in her, to see how real and how genuine was the faith that motivated her. Indeed, we could go even further and say this. He was bringing faith to the birth in her, encouraging it by his seeming discouragement, awakening it, quickening it, challenging it to rise to the occasion. And that's the thrilling part of the story. It was a challenge to faith that he gave her, and very desperation stormed the heights of discouragement, so to speak, and rebuff, and won the day. There was a real abandonment in her faith, and she gave herself so completely and utterly that if an answer hadn't come, she was completely lost and in despair. Now, it's only at that point, you see, that faith is real and prevailing. There's a sense in which true faith is born in despair and desperation. And if that is the case, then one can readily see the meaning of this strange intercourse that took place between the woman and the Saviour, and the seeming rebuffs, and the seeming cold shouldering, the seeming pushing her away. And this is the great thing. Samuel Rutherford, the great and godly Rutherford of Scotland's 17th century, who suffered so much for the name of Christ, preached a notable series of sermons on this story, entitling it The Trial and Triumph of Faith. That's what's happening here. The trial and triumph of faith. He led her on. And one might be tempted to say, but wasn't that a bit hard on the woman? Ah, well, but you see, the Lord knows what he's doing. And the Lord is strong enough to resist pity until the proper time for showing it comes. He knew how to deal with her. He knew that something was struggling to get through in her. You know, this is a wonderful lesson in relation to some of the mysteries that we encounter in life. How often have we said, in a time of particular crisis or pain, why doesn't God do something? There it is. She could have cried that. When she came to him, coming as she believed to one who was all compassion, who had been doing great miracles in Galilee, who in compassion and pity had touched the leper and cleansed him and raised the dead and opened the eyes of the blind. And she came full of hope to that Saviour, and he ignored her. As we sometimes come in prayer, full of confidence, full of need, and we pray, and the heavens seem like brass, and nothing happens, and God doesn't do a thing. Why doesn't God answer us? Well, this is maybe why. This very probably is why. Because God is intent on answering us as well as answering our prayers. There's something he has to do in us as well as something in our demoniac daughter. And there was something that needed to be done in that woman. And the first stony-faced silence was a stony-faced silence full of love. Do you find that a complete contradiction? Do you find that hard to understand? But that's how it so often is. Because God is doing something. Drawing out, he sees it may be that germ within you, that precious seed that if carefully nurtured will at last blossom into a living and vital faith. And if he sees that there's any risk that that thing is going to abort, then he will not answer you. He will keep a stony-faced silence. Not because he doesn't care for you, but because nurturing that precious thing is infinitely more important than answering now, now, now. Do you see the idea? And she rose to that first challenge. And then came not silence, but rebuff. This word about casting the children's bread to the dogs. And that must have been pretty sore too. But with a ready wit, almost born of desperation, she gave an answer that revealed a very great deal to Jesus. For this saying, go thy way, your daughter is well. And she went home and found that daughter restored and renewed. But there's something more. And there's a real point here, quite separate from what I've just said, which I believe is entirely legitimate as an application and an interpretation of the strange dealings that Jesus had with her. And it's this. Jesus said, I am not come save unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what do you suppose he meant by that? Well, it was the simple truth. He came unto his own. He was born into Jewry. He was born a Jew. And the Messiah was the Jews' Messiah. Now this is an emphasis that recurs throughout the New Testament, not merely in the Gospels. When Paul, giving the formal and detailed theological statement of the Christian faith that we find in the Epistle to the Romans, this is what he says. I am proud of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he went, as a matter of principle and of habit, to the synagogue first and preached the gospel first to the Jews. When Jesus sent out his disciples, two by two, he said, go only to the house of Israel. Now, what's the point of that exclusiveness? Well, just this. Love's redeeming work had to be accomplished in the context of Jewry. It had to be, in that sense, a closed shop. And for this reason, think on a much larger canvas, because this belongs to the whole point. In the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we find a point at which God turns aside from the nations of the earth and concentrates on one man and one family, and said to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. But you see, that was a prescription for the future. And from that point in Genesis, right up to the day when the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have appointed them. From that point to this, it was enclosed in Jewry. And the work of redemption had to be accomplished in Israel. The messianic promise was that the Jews were to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. But the light had to be lit, first of all, in Jewry. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. He is stating a simple truth. When he says to the woman,
I am not sent save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That had to be accomplished first, in order that through that, all families of the earth and all nations of the earth should be blessed. And this is what the woman saw. She said, "True, Lord." And in these two words, she conceded that Jesus was right.
That sounds rather amusing in a sense to put it like that, but you see what I mean.
She accepted without demur that this was the divine plan. But it was in spite of that that she said, "Yes, Lord, I see that and I accept that." The children must first be fed. But even the dogs lick up the crumbs under the table. By which she meant that even in the context of God fulfilling his sovereign mysterious purposes in his people Israel, there would still be an overflow of grace that could touch Gentile lives. That's what made Jesus marvel. He said, "This woman sees it all. Her eyes have been opened. For this saying, go thy way." That's the point. It's rather like another story that we read in the Gospels, the story of the healing of the centurion's servant. Remember, the man said to Jesus, "Trouble not to come to my house, Lord. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this, come, and he cometh." By which he meant that Jesus was like that too, and that he could say to sickness, "Be gone," because he saw him to be a man under authority. And Jesus said, "I've not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel." But the point that Jesus saw was that this man could understand the meaning of the incarnation. He saw what it was all about. His eyes had been opened to understand and to see the meaning of the gospel. It's like that here. And that's why her faith was so gloriously answered. Now, these two things are not separate. They can be taken together. What I've said about the disciplining of faith and the bringing forth of faith, the nurturing of this precious seed until faith was brought into true focus and true flowering in her heart and in her life. Now, what operates here is something of tremendous importance right across the board in Christian living. The woman had a living faith which was related to Christ. And I'm not at all sure, but that here is an ideal example of the combination between what we call propositional faith and personal trust. Because it's quite clear to me that the woman saw the meaning of revelation and of the gospel. And her mind and heart assented to the truth of it. She had got hold of it. But she'd also got hold of him. That's the great and fruitful combination. We need to have a true heart assent to what has been revealed. And we need to have a true commitment of trust in him who is the revealer. And that's what faith means. I nearly chose for one of our items of praise the hymn in the yellow book, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor how unworthy of his love, he bought me for his own. But I know whom I have believed. I know him in whom I have believed. You see the combination of what is called sometimes propositional faith. Faith as doctrine accepted and believed in. And faith and trust in the person of Christ and a commitment to him. But as I say, this properly relates to the whole of Christian life. And this principle is just as valid in relation to ongoing Christian life, the development of Christian character and Christian integrity. You know, I have often found, to my great distress, that there are far too many Christians who seem to imagine that there can be shortcuts to Christian maturity and Christian adulthood and Christian manhood. But that kind of thing is never won on the cheap. And there are no shortcuts, and there are no cut prices either. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And we do well to remember that if this woman had given up at the first rebuff, she would have never got her daughter healed. And she would have gone away into Tyre and Sidon in despair and saying, "What's the use? It doesn't work. I cried to him and he didn't hear me." Well, that raises very real questions, doesn't it? Rome wasn't built in a day. And our Rome, in terms of Christian character and integrity, isn't built in a day either. And we need not be surprised or dismayed if there are times when we do not seem to gain much day by day in Christian advancement. It's a battle that we're engaged in, and soldiers are supposed to stick it out and get dug in. God is testing you, Christian believer. Is he not answering your prayers? Is he seeming to deny you what you ask? My friend, he's testing you. And his silence is a very eloquent one. And this is what he's saying to you. He wants to know what is in you. You say, "But Lord, I'm so concerned and earnest about it all." And the Lord said, "Yes, yes. But I want to see how concerned and how earnest you are about all this." Now, unless we're prepared to accept all the discipline that this involves in Christian living, we're really not going to get out of the bit. Take this story as a pattern of God's dealings with you. When you come in prayer, no answer. When you come again in prayer, a seeming rebuff. When you come in prayer yet again, the seeming frown and the little likelihood of any answer. Now, what do you do next? Are you going to give up? My dear friend, God is watching with great concern. And he's strong enough to resist pity for your plight until he draws you further and further and further. As I was thinking about this, I remembered a visit that a man from a mission field in South America paid me up at the manse.
And it reminded me, that visit of his, of the first time I met him. It was in, I think, the second year of my ministry in Gardenstown in Bampshire, 1950 or 51. And he, along with a team of young people from the WEC Missionary College, visited us for some meetings. And he and his young wife, they had recently been married, both bore testimony as to how the Lord had dealt with them in calling them separately to the mission field, unknown to one another, laying a burden and a conviction upon their hearts separately about service on the mission field. And separately they yielded to the Lord on this, and to their amazement and delight discovered that God had been speaking to both of them. I shall not easily forget how they sang a Christian hymn with the words in it, "Let me burn out for thee, O Lord." It was a very moving experience. They departed to South America with a burning sense of vocation and the high glory of Christian endeavor in their hearts. It was like something out of the Acts of the Apostles. 7 weeks later, and not very long after they landed in South America, the wife was taken ill with a great and terrible fever. And in the midst of it, she said to her husband, "I've never been so happy in all my life at the consciousness of being where God wants me to be." And God called her home. And the funeral service at which they sang the 23rd Psalm seemed to be a balm to that stricken and shattered life. As God said to him, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." I remember the letters that came home from him, speaking of his refusal to withdraw from the field. "Let us go on," he said. "The planting of that precious corn of wheat in that place in the Amazon Valley, and the claim from God of a harvest from that precious seed." And you can imagine something of the bleak and lonely walk of that man, and the years of toil and heartbreak, but ever with a burning vision and a burden for souls and the proclamation of the gospel, the winning of men and women for Christ out of that heartbreak, the opening of doors and the vision of a living church, the work, the provision in face of opposition, and at last, years later, a church was dedicated. And on the day of its dedication, there were three strangers present watching what was going on and the message that was proclaimed. And after the service, they came and said, "A man here wants to become a Christian." And he was dealt with, and he found Christ and found salvation. And he was asked, "Where did you hear the gospel first?" "From so and so." The man stood at the graveside at the burial of that dear lassie. And years later, and 2,000 miles away, the message was passed on, and he was brought back
to the scene of the church dedicated to her memory, and was the first fruits of that costly sacrifice. And that man sat up in the manse with me, rehearsing that story, and he said, I would go through it all again for his name's sake. And you know, his face was as the face of an angel, radiant with the glory of the far distances. He was through to God. But how many silences did that represent, with a heart crying out to God in pain and distress, and no answer. Perhaps rebuff. But he was through to God. We want to work for Christ as Christians. We want to win men and women for him. Make us ready, we sang in that hymn. I wonder if we really understand what it means to be made ready. How much do we want to work for Christ? What price are we prepared to pay to see our heart's desire in the work of God? That's why Jesus didn't reply to her. That's why Jesus ignored her to begin with. That's why Jesus rebuffed her. That's why Jesus gave her the push off again and again and again. Not because he didn't care.